35 this morning. Let's be looking at the divine messianic king revealed to us in this wonderful psalm, Psalm 45. As you're turning there, you know, the universe that God has created is full of mysteries. And scientists still do not understand. We know, of course, but secular scientists do not understand how life came out of non-life. And the answer is just read your Bible and you'll find out. Or what is dark matter in space? Scientists really don't have a clue. Or even what causes something as simple as gravity. They still are not sure how to explain what causes gravity, or why there's more matter than antimatter in the universe. They don't have a clue. Or how animals are able to migrate, or even how the plate tectonics work. Many mysteries that God has not yet revealed to the minds of men. Well, that is also true found in Holy Scripture. There are certain mysteries that God has recorded for us in the Word of God that we do not fully understand. One of those doctrines, of course, is the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God who subsists or exists in three distinct separate persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a mystery there. I've always enjoyed Augustine's comments on this when he says, if you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul, but if you try to explain the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. So the Trinity is one of those doctrines that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture, but we do not understand it, but we believe it. Another one of those mysteries is the mystery of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. This is the union of Christ's humanity with his divinity in one person. So the union, the hypostatic union, the union refers to Jesus Christ being God, fully God, and also being fully man, and they are united in a union of one hypostasis, which the early Greek fathers understood to refer to the person of Christ. So he's fully God, fully man, not in two persons somehow connected together, but mysteriously existing those two natures in one person. That's the hypostatic union. And every Christian should be familiar with this great, profound mystery revealed to us in the Word of God. Not that we're going to fully understand it, but every believer ought to have some familiarity with this incredible concept, because it is one of the most profound truths of all Christian theology. It really is the Mount Everest of Christology, for the life-giving waters of redemption flow down from its heights. So the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, united in one person, again, is the loftiest peak of Christology. This truth about Jesus Christ, amazingly, is not just a New Testament truth. This was gradually revealed throughout the Old Testament, and I believe we can even reason it out in the Proto-Evangelium that we've looked at in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, early on, even in the book of Job, which many believe was the very first book written in the Old Testament, they had a well-developed concept of who Satan was. And there's even a verse in Job where he likens Satan to a fleeing serpent. Now, that idea would have been understood because it came out of Genesis 3. So the promise of the Proto-Evangelium is that the seed of the woman, ultimately Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the serpent, ultimately Satan. And yet, how can that be? How can a man, the seed of the woman, Eve, who would be fully man, How could he defeat and crush the head of a supernatural evil angel of such power and magnitude that in his essence he's far greater than any man? As the scriptures unfold the truths about Satan, we are reminded that he is referred to as the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. The serpent of old refers to the Garden of Eden. And we are told, for example, that he was the greatest, most powerful, most beautiful of God's angels. And there was sin found within him. He wanted to be like God, so he was thrown out of heaven. He ended up in the Garden of Eden. He possessed the body of this serpent and spoke through the serpent just like an angel spoke through a donkey, remember, with Balaam. So Satan possessed the body of this serpent creature and enticed Eve to fall into sin. Adam fell into sin. And part of the curse on the serpent is that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, Satan. How could that be? How could any mere man do that? How could any mere man defeat Satan? So that even in Genesis 3, the implication is the seed of the woman that's going to perform this great victory must be more than a man. He must be greater and more powerful than Satan. So even there, the implication is that the seed of the woman must be greater than angels. So ultimately, that would lead us by inference down the trail that ends up with the idea of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man combined in one person. So in other words, only God can crush Satan, for there's no other creature greater than Satan than God. So the seed of the woman must also be God. And I think that is something that as the saints of God reflected and dwelt upon this and thought about the nature of the proto-evangelium promise in Genesis 3:15, they could have been moved in the direction of understanding this mystery that is developed throughout the Old Testament scriptures. One of the Psalms that gives us an insight into the divine nature of the seed of the woman is found in Psalm 45 that we're going to look at this morning. Psalm 45 is a royal wedding psalm. It's a psalm that celebrates the marriage of a king. And yet the king that is involved in Psalm 45 is no ordinary human king. In fact, Walter Kaiser, one of the Old Testament scholars, says this of Psalm 45. Its language and attributions made of the king and of his bride far transcend any legitimate words that could be used of the best earthly kings. In other words, Psalm 45 ultimately is a psalm of the future king, the messianic king, the seed of the woman who would rule on David's throne forever and ever. The circumstances of this psalm really don't fit any of the marriages of David that he had. You know, he had like six or so wives, or Solomon who had, you know, 1,000. And Spurgeon agreed that none of those marriages revealed in Scripture of David or Solomon fit with this incredible psalm. Spurgeon wrote, "Some see here Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only, but they are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ, and they are cross-eyed. And well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only." This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but one for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect bride. So ultimately, Psalm 45 transcends all earthly kings and is a prophetic description of a future wedding of a king who is far more than a man. So ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled in the coming Messiah that they certainly believed in. Well, let's quickly walk through part of this psalm together, starting in verse 1, or right in front of that, the psalm actually begins with the heading, "For the choir master according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love." Verse 1. "My heart flows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. If you are fairer than the sons of men, grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." So the psalmist begins to describe the king whose wedding he's talking about. And he says, number one, that his lips are full of grace and he is blessed forever by God. Next we read in verse 3, "Gird on your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously." So this king is described in verse 3 as a mighty one, that is a mighty warrior who is victorious in battle. His cause is truth and meekness and righteousness. So we read on in verse 4. "For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy." So he's a victorious, conquering king. He goes out in battle and he wins. No one can stand before his arrows. But his cause is not to advance the cause of some human government, but it's a cause of advancing truth in verse 4. Meekness, righteousness. So he's a king who is adorned with splendor and majesty. He's a mighty warrior king, a conquering, victorious king. And then we read in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." Now, who's he addressing in verse 6? You may think, well, he's addressing God. He's turning now his focus from the king on his wedding day now to God. But that is not right. He's still addressing the king. And how does he address him in verse 5? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now, the fact that he's addressing the king as O God in verse 6 is confirmed in verse 7. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." He's talking to the king. And notice there are two gods mentioned here in verse 7. "Therefore, God," that would be the king, the messianic king, "your God has anointed you." So God is being anointed by God. So there are two gods that are actually mentioned in this. This would be the two persons in the Godhead of the Holy Trinity, as we would later see developed in the Word of God. But he is addressed twice as being God. And again, the psalmist is not referring to the God in heaven, because in verse 7 he says, "Therefore, God," referring to the messianic king, "your God has anointed you." So the king that is being married here in this psalm is referred to as God, and his God has anointed him. Now, you could say on the outset, well, maybe this is just a figurative language here, that this is an earthly king, totally a human king, but since he's representing God, he's called God. And in fact, sometimes in Scripture that exactly happens. For example, there is a place in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, where Moses was told that he was being made God to Pharaoh. Now, Moses was not God, but he acted on God's behalf, so he was being made God to Pharaoh. And in other psalms, sometimes earthly rulers are referred to as gods in that sense. But something greater than that is here. That could certainly be true in some passages, but the Holy Spirit is intending a more profound meaning from this passage, that this messianic king that is being referred to, that on his wedding day, is more than just a man. He is referred to as God, and his God has anointed him. So I think something far greater than just a figure of speech is being referred to, and we'll see that when we jump to the New Testament in just a moment. We also see in verse 7 that he is anointed, and he's anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows, so that this is a king, a God who is anointed by his God, and this anointing has filled him with great joy. So that already there's a plurality within the Godhead. There's a God being anointed by his God. So there's two in view. And again, this I think is an early development of the doctrine of the Trinity. But he's anointed with the oil of joy or gladness above his fellows. And the idea would be all those who are with this king, his joy is supreme. It is far greater than anyone else's joy. We also read in verse 6 and 7 that he will be a king who will be a righteous ruler. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. Verse 6, verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, we just read this same thing in Isaiah 9 earlier in our scripture reading of the child who will be born, the son who will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And he goes on to say, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So that dovetails with this prophecy in Psalm 45, that the coming messianic king, who is called God twice, is going to be over a kingdom of righteousness, and his scepter will be one of righteousness. So the mystery of this psalm of the Messiah being God is made clear in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But here in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came and was born, 1,000 years before that, the Holy Spirit fills the sons of Korah with this incredible prophecy of a marriage of a coming king, the Messiah, who would have a kingdom of righteousness, who would be designated as being divine twice. Now, the actual bride is described in verses 9 through the end. And she must forget and leave her people and be wed to this incredible king and forget her past and be joined to this husband. And in many ways, it seems to be almost a picture of the church. But my main focus is to look at this part where Christ is referred to as God. Now, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's see how the author of Hebrews understands Psalm 45. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that it was written to a bunch of Jews in the first century who had become believers in Jesus Christ, but they were starting to go through some affliction, some persecution. And many of them were evaluating, is it worth me following Jesus Christ if I have to live with all this persecution? And some of them, a few of them, had actually fallen away from Christ. And they had gone back into Judaism, back to the temple, back to the high priest. So they were leaving Christ and going back to the old covenant, the law, circumcision, the high priest, and all of that. And so he's writing this letter to persuade them, don't leave Christ. Christ is superior to anything that Israel has to offer. He is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to your high priest. He's superior to the temple. He's superior to the animal sacrifices. He brings in a better promise, a better covenant, and he is the resurrected Son of God. Don't leave him and go back to what's inferior. Stay with Christ. He's infinitely greater than anything that Israel has to offer. So that's the general thrust of the book. Now, in chapter 1, he begins that argument by pointing out that Christ is not only God, he's therefore, as God, greatly superior to angels. And the reason why he brings that up, because some of the Jews were being drawn into angel worship and being all caught up and infatuated with angels, kind of like the church was about 15, 20 years ago, when angels was in everybody's purview, and there were books written about angels, and everybody was into angels. Well, in a similar way, the Jews were certainly attracted and enamored with angels, and some of them even to the point of worshiping angels. So the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 begins to show that Christ is superior. So look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? By the way, what psalm is that? Psalm 2 that we saw last week. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings a firstborn, that's Jesus Christ, into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, now he's talking about Jesus Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. He just quoted from Psalm 45 that we just looked at. He quoted from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. And notice who the author of Hebrews is attributing this to in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So now the writer of New Testament scripture has gone back to the Old Testament, Psalm 45, and makes the clear observation that this king is far more than a mere human king. In fact, he's speaking of the Son of God, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, who would come and reign on David's throne forever and ever and ever. So we have the Holy Spirit's confirmation that Psalm 45, when it addressed the king as God twice, was really referring to the Son of God. That becomes clear now when we read of that in Hebrews chapter 1. We are not surprised by this connection, because up in verse 3, the author of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, has written this about Christ, that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, Christ is God. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of the Father's nature. He's divine. He is fully God. So that when Psalm 45 attributed to this king, this messianic king who would rule over a kingdom, he was ultimately referring to the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. So that is very clear in chapter 1 that the author of Hebrews is referring to Psalm 45 as a reference to the Son being God. Now this, by the way, this is a great verse to bring up with Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they'll come knocking on your door, and, you know, they are a cult because they reject the deity of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 are great verses to bring to them to point out that this is not even just a New Testament truth. This was clearly revealed to the psalmist 1,000 years before Christ was ever born. And you can try to persuade them that Jesus Christ is not a creature like they believe, but that he is actually God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. This has to be true because in verse 6 of Hebrews 1, he's worshiped by the angels. And the angels don't worship anybody but God. If an angel worshiped anybody that was not God or anything that was not God, they would be guilty of the sin of blasphemy. And if Christ received worship from anybody and was not God, that would be blasphemy. But you see, the angels worship the Son, Jesus Christ, because he is God. And the angels are not impressed with creatures. The holy angels of God, they are creatures, but they're not impressed with anyone else. They're not impressed with us. We are fallen sinners, but they are impressed with Jesus Christ. In the presence of God, they bow down and worship because he is worthy of that worship. So the angels worship him, which confirms again that Christ is God. And notice again how in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, as he's quoting from Psalm 45, he again makes reference that, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So Christ has been anointed, probably a reference to his baptism when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. But he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. That's an interesting thought to me, that Jesus Christ was anointed, and part of that anointing was with the oil of gladness and joy. And I'm asked the question, what gave the Lord Jesus so much joy? You know, there's only a couple of times in the Gospels when it says that he rejoiced, or he rejoiced exceedingly. What gave his soul so much joy? Well, part of the answer is revealed later on in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where the author says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know what gave him so much joy? That sent him willingly to the cross, to despise the shame and be crucified and endure all the pain and affliction, was the joy that he had in saving you, that you might be with him forever. He takes great joy in you, his beloved, his children. And grace really doesn't get any better than that, that Christ's joy is greater than the joy of his companions. You know, when we're in heaven, we're going to be filled with as much joy as a glorified creature can have. And our joy is going to be in Jesus Christ. But he will have greater joy in us, because he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He will have more joy in us than we will have in him. That's an amazing thought. Well, just reading on in Hebrews 1, the author is not through defending the deity of Christ. In verse 10, he now begins to quote from another psalm, Psalm 102. And here he says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand." So notice the author of Hebrews is now attributing to Jesus Christ the name Lord, and that corresponds to the name Yahweh back in Psalm 102. So now Jesus Christ has not only been called God, he's now being referred to as Yahweh. And in light of that, he's also, in verse 10 of Hebrews 1, the creator. He laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. So now the author is quoting from Psalm 102 and attributing to Jesus Christ the fact that he is the Creator. We saw this again earlier in verse 2 of this chapter. He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. So now Jesus Christ, Yahweh, was the one who spoke the world into existence. So when God in Genesis 1 said, "Let there be light," that was the Son of God speaking those words. Why? Because he is the Word of God. He is the manifestation, the highest revelation of the mind and the will and the power of God. And all of that is funneled through Jesus Christ. So that with the skill of a divine master carpenter, he laid the foundation of the earth. He crafted the heavens with his hands. Because in effect, as Isaiah tells us, the heavens is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So the very first thing that Christ created was his throne and his footstool, the heavens and the earth. I love what Isaiah 40 says, and ultimately this is a reference to Christ as our Creator. It says he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He marked off the heavens by the span. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. And in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, so that all of creation, all of the stars and all the galaxies and all that's on planet Earth and all the mysteries that men has not yet figured out, all reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. John 1, Colossians 1 affirm the same truth, that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created it all through Jesus Christ. He was the means. The Son of God was the means by which the world came into existence. And then read on. And all this, verse 11 and 12, is also from Psalm 102. He says in verse 11, "But they will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Still quoting from Psalm 102. So here the author of Hebrews is telling us, not only is Jesus Christ God, not only is he Yahweh, he's the Creator, and he's also eternal. Because they, verse 11, they will perish. What's the "they" refer to? Heavens and the earth. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. So that Jesus Christ is eternal. The heavens and the earth will one day perish. They will have to be rolled up like a worn-out garment. I don't know if you've thrown away many clothes. There's a lot of clothes that end up being brought to the yard sale, and some of them had holes in them. It's time to retire them, although for some of us, they just start getting kind of comfy at that point in time. But like an old garment that needs to be rolled up and thrown in the trash, this heavens and the earth will experience that one day. It will grow old. And God will have to throw it away. In fact, he will consume it with fire and he'll create a new heavens and a new earth. But the God who will do that is a God who is eternal. He does not change. He's not temporal like this heavens and this earth is. He's absolutely eternal. As he says at the end of verse 12, "Your years will not come to an end." The years of the heaven and the earth will, but your years will not. So the psalmist who said, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God," that can be applied to the Son of God as well. He's God, he's Yahweh, he's eternal, he's also immutable. We saw back up in verse 12. Again, "And like a mantle you'll roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, you do not change." Jesus Christ, who's in view here, does not change. You are the same. Now, time changes all things. except God. And we live in a world where there are things that are constantly changing. The seasons change. We change. Those around us change. Everything's constantly in flux. Our health changes. Our wealth changes. Our life is full of changes, and you can't really count on anything or anyone not changing except Jesus Christ. Christ does not change. Everything else changes, but He does not. And because of that, Jesus Christ is totally dependable. He is totally reliable. He is totally constant. With Him, there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is our rock. He is our firm foundation, our unassailable fortress, and He will always be there with His people. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot be unreliable. He cannot be untrustworthy because He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that truth, you can build your life upon something solid, and it's Jesus Christ. And if you build your life on anything else, you're building it on sinking sands. But Jesus Christ is the solid rock on whom we stand. He's the one we should build our life upon. As Jesus said in Hebrews 13, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That is a truth that you can live by because He does not change. He therefore is our best friend, and blessed are those who make Him so. Well, finally in verse 13, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Where's that come from? Psalm 110, which we saw a few weeks ago. So why is all this important? Well, for several reasons. The importance of Christ being our divine messianic king. More than a man, but fully God and fully man. United in one hypostasis, one union, is important. It's important for one reason, just because this is a truth that's found throughout Scripture. This is not just a New Testament truth. It's found in the Old Testament revelation as well. And in fact, in this one chapter of Hebrews chapter 1, the author has quoted no less than four Psalms and other Scripture to confirm the deity of Jesus Christ. He quoted Psalm 2. He quoted Psalm 45. He quoted Psalm 102 and Psalm 110. Four Psalms written 1,000 years before, approximately, that confirm the very same truth that he's bringing out in Hebrews chapter 1. You see, truly, Jesus Christ spoke well, when he said in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, as he's speaking to his disciples, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Christ saw himself in the Psalms. He saw himself in the law. He saw himself in the prophets, so that the Old Testament was written to unveil the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's the glory of the king to search out a matter. And that's what we're trying to do in this series. So this truth of the deity of Christ, the top half, if you will, of the doctrine of the hypostatic union of our Lord, also has many practical benefits. Number one, because the messianic king is God, he is worthy of our worship. If Christ was just a man, then he would not be worthy of our worship, but because he's fully God and fully man, he is worthy of our worship. Christ is superior to anything this world has that might seduce you to worship it or make it first in your life. And we're all tempted, we're all seduced by things to make it the very center of our life so that my life revolves around my work, or my life revolves around my family, or my life revolves around my extracurricular activities. Don't do that. That's foolish. Those things don't deserve or not worthy to be worshiped and made the very center of your life. But God is, and Jesus Christ is, because He is God the Son. See, too many times we do develop idols. It's just the tendency of our sinful nature. We make our own ambitions the object of our glory and praise and pursuit. We think that other things are the key to me being happy. If I can only attain to this, or if I can only achieve that, or if I can only buy and get this, then I will be happy. That's the lie of Satan. Christ is infinitely better because He is infinitely greater because He is God. And we should bring our sacrifices of praise to Him. He is worthy of our adoration, our love, our service, our devotion, our worship, because He is God. Remember when Thomas heard about Jesus rising from the dead? And he said, well, I'm not going to believe it till I stick my finger in His wounds. And then a week later, when he was there with the disciples, and he saw the glory of who Christ was, and how did he respond? My Lord and my God. It changed his life. And for those of us who believe and trust Jesus Christ to save us and understand that He is also our God, that should change our life as well. We should think much about the deity of Christ. I love the quote from Spurgeon who said, "Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated." He says, "I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout meditation upon the subject of the Godhead and the mystery of Jesus Christ." So because Christ is God, it matters, because it determines the object whom we worship and are devoted to. Not us, but to Him. Another practical application is because the Messianic King is God, revealed so in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, therefore He is the only one who can save you and save me. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Christ is God, but they still claim that He's their Savior, but that's a lie. That cannot work. It doesn't add up. The math isn't there. How can a finite creature bear our sins and take away the infinite wrath of God that our sins deserve? How does the math add up? It doesn't add up. You have to have a divine sacrifice able to absorb the infinite wrath of God before they could take away our sin and be our Savior. So if your Savior is not God in human flesh, then you do not have a Savior. You can try to convince yourself that you do, but He will not and cannot save. It is impossible. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, because He was fully God and fully man and offered a sacrifice of infinite value, when He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," then the Father said from heaven, "I am satisfied." And that's why the sacrifices of goats and bulls cannot take away sin, because they don't share a nature. They cannot remove our sin. But Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. He can take our place, He can identify with us, and He can bear the infinite wrath of God and totally remove it. So that when He died, the Father, from Isaiah 53, verse 11, says in effect, "I am satisfied. My wrath is satisfied." so that we can have complete confidence and assurance that all of our sins have been forgiven. Because the God-man died in our place and was able to completely consume every single drop of the cup of God's eternal wrath and drink it down to the very dregs, so that the cup of God's holy judgment is now totally empty, bone dry, because the one who died was able to satisfy the infinite justice of a holy God. And that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And to prove that he was able to do it, he was raised from the dead on the third day and now is reigning in heaven at the Father's right hand. I love the lyrics of one of the more modern songs written by Chris Tomlin. And it goes like this. It's a song of praise to Christ. It says, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. And that's the response that we should have, because we do, in fact, have a Savior. And the only Savior that can save us must be fully God and fully man. Again, Spurgeon, who shall measure the height of the Savior's all-sufficient death for sinners? Well, first tell me, how high is sin? And then remember that as Noah's flood prevailed over the tops of earth's mountains, so the flood of Christ's redemption prevails over the tops of the mountains of our sin. In heaven's courts, there are today men there that once were murderers and thieves and drunkards and whoremongers and blasphemers and persecutors, but they have all been washed. They have all been sanctified. And ask them from whence the brightness of their robes hath come, and where their purity hath been achieved. And they, with united breath, will tell you that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's the glory that the saints of God in heaven now rejoice in what Christ has done for us. But he could never have done it if he was not fully God and fully man. And finally, because the Messianic King is God, there is nothing that can separate you from his love. You know, we as humans, our love is fickle. Our love can be up one day and down another. Our love can fall prey too much to emotionalism, and it can swing to the left and swing to the right. And man is just struggling with a fickle kind of a love, but not Jesus Christ. Because he is eternal, his love is eternal. Because he's omnipotent, his love is all powerful, and it will always protect us. It will never leave us. It will never die. Jesus Christ and his great love for you stands guard over your soul. And he will never leave you. His love will never abandon you. He will never depart from you. But you are safe in the arms of his love forever and ever, ever and ever. And no enemy can come in and pry you or hurt you or take away or diminish his love for you in any way. I'm reminded of King Saul and one of his crazy episodes when he went out after David to kill him and to murder him. And he was out in the woods and he and his army were camping one night, and Saul was sleeping in the very middle, the very heart of the camp, and his bodyguard was laying around him, and all of his soldiers and army were around them, and he was totally insulated and protected. But David and Abishai, his relatives, crept into Saul's camp, and they crept past all the sleeping soldiers. They crept past the sleeping bodyguard, and they got right to Saul's head. And Abishai said to David, "This is your opportunity. Kill him dead. Strike him dead." And David said, "Can't do it. He's the Lord's anointed. But take his spear and take his water jug." So they took Saul's spear and they took Saul's water jug and they went back out to camp. And then David yelled out, woke everybody up, rebuked them for not protecting their king, and showed the proof that they could have slayed him. They have his spear, they have his water jug. They were right there. And they let down their guard and they slept on their post, and the king's life was threatened. But that will never happen to you and me, because the one who guards us, the one who protects us, the one who loves us forever and ever is not a man. He's not just a mighty warrior who is prone to weariness and need to sleep. No, he is the eternal divine king, always vigilant, who will never slumber, never sleep, who places his guard of love around us so that no enemy can pass through in any way to harm us, to harm our soul, to somehow pry us out of his hand so that we do not reach the glory of heaven. His love is eternal because he is God, and there is nothing that can overthrow the love of Christ for his people. Well, the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully man, yet in one person, is a precious truth indeed. And not only does the New Testament and the Old Testament teach the top side of that mystery, the divine nature of Jesus Christ, it also teaches the bottom side, that he's also fully human. And next week, Lord willing, I'd like for us to look at, again, some Psalms that bring forth the incredible beauty and power and mystery that this Messiah not only is fully God, but he's also fully man, and what that means to us for our salvation. Well, may God open our hearts and our minds to see the glory of Jesus Christ, to worship him, because he's not only God and Yahweh, he's creator, he's eternal, he's unchangeable, and he's the God who loves us with an everlasting love. And may we find comfort in that. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your only begotten Son, the Son of God, who from everlasting to everlasting is God, along with you, Father, and with you, Holy Spirit. And the mystery of the Trinity, which we cannot understand, but we believe because it's revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, who is willing to take on a second nature, a sinless human nature, complete and full in every way, except for that sin that we have. And his great love for us drove him to the cross to sacrifice himself, that we might have a perfect and complete redemption that fully satisfies you, O Father in heaven. How blessed we are to have Jesus Christ, the God-man, as our Lord and as our Savior. And we give you praise in his name. Amen.